Let me invite you for one final time now to open the Word of God with me to the book of Judges, chapter 16, and I'll be reading in a moment, beginning in verse 23. We're coming to the final scene in the life of this man named Samson, and over the last several weeks together, we've reacquainted ourselves with him, but we've studied him in a much different light than many of us have ever seen him in before. Judges has shown us, unfiltered, the good, the bad, and the ugly of Samson's life. It's been splashed there before us by the Word of God, sometimes with shocking clarity. But we come this morning one final time to study the man who, spiritually speaking, was a mess. He was the worst judge of all. And as we've studied the life of Samson and the parallel life lived by the children of Israel, we've seen the downward trajectory they both have shared. They've mirrored each other. Samson has gone down in his spiritual commitment to the Lord, and so has Israel. And they've fallen into the abyss of nothing less than wholesale rebellion against God. We have learned a lot from Samson that you don't want your children to be like, and that we don't want to be like. He's a man who's been pursuing his own gratification. He has sought relationships with women, immoral women, pagan women, driven by insatiable lust without any concern for the will of God. Samson, like the people he's supposed to have been saving, has done those things that are right only in his own eyes. And so he's kind of a wreck of a man. And we come this morning to the end of his story, tracing the developments of his life all the way to the most spectacular end of any of the judges. And certainly this is the thing you remember Samson for, what we're about to read. Here is what most people know about Samson. And so let's begin reading in Judges 16, verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there, were 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, may I be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. And now may the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word. We might think of these verses, these final verses from the life of Samson, in terms of three scenes. And scene number one takes us to the temple of Dagon. We are told in verse 23 that the lords of the Philistines, that is, the commanders of the five Philistine cities, had gathered together at this pagan temple for the purpose of offering a great sacrifice and to rejoice over the capture of Samson, who was the greatest enemy they had ever had. This was a national day of thanksgiving declared by the Philistine commanders in honor of Dagon, the chief deity of their religion. In fact, the name Dagon is a name that means grain It's the Hebrew word, related to the Hebrew word for grain. And so Dagon was an agricultural divinity. He was a grain deity. It was believed that he was the inventor of the plow. And they gathered at this deity's temple to give him praise and to thank him that Samson had finally been captured and delivered into their hands. Now, this was payback. This was payback. And if you've already thought ahead, you've realized this. Remember what Samson had done earlier to the Philistines in chapter 15? He caught 300 foxes. He tied their tails together. Now, you're asking, how is that possible? Well, it's not, humanly speaking. This is a man whose power came from the Spirit of the Lord. And he rounded up 300 foxes, tied their tails together, placed a torch there in between each pair, and he sent these foxes running through the grain fields of the Philistines. And it burned down all of their stacked grain and all of their standing grain. In fact, all of their olive orchards were burned up by these foxes running loose. And now, isn't it something that grain deity, who was offended by what Samson did, that very grain deity that is worshipped is now the one that's being praised. This grain deity, Dagon, has a temple, and now he has a hairless trophy in his temple, a man named Samson. His eyes have been gouged out. He has no hair, and his strength is gone. He's been made a slave. He grinds at the mill, grinding out the grain. He broke his Nazirite vow. He rejected the Lord, and now he is a weak and pathetic man, and he is the chief means of Philistine entertainment in their temple as they give praise to their God. And look at what they say in verse 23. This is a confession of faith, a Philistine confession of faith, a pagan confession of faith. Who says pagans don't worship and have creeds and confessions? They do. Here it is. Our God has given Samson into our hands. Now, you know they're wrong, right? Because we know the inside joke, their God doesn't exist, but they think he does. And they're crediting Dagon, the grain deity, with giving Samson into their hands. But what they don't know is Dagon didn't do this. The Lord God gave Samson into their hands. Dagon is a non-entity. It wasn't due to Dagon. It was due to the absence of the power of God. Samson was given over by God to his desires, and the spirit departed, and the strength departed, and now he's a pathetic man, a prisoner with his eyes gouged out, who is going to sing and dance at Dagon's temple. In verse 24, there's that line that should pierce our hearts. When the people saw him, when they saw Samson, they praised their God. Now think about that. When they saw Samson, they praised their God. The word praised here in verse 24 is the word hallelujah. Same word. Same word you find in the Psalms. This is what Israel should have been doing. They should have been worshiping God. They weren't worshiping God. Remember, they had become paganized themselves, like Samson. And it is the pagans singing hallelujahs, but they're singing hallelujahs to Dagon and not to Yahweh. And they're doing it because of Samson. Samson. His life is the reason they are praising their God. Here is what one man calls their Dagonian confession of faith. Our God has done this. Terrible scene, isn't it? Terrible scene. Think about what Samson's life was supposed to be. He was supposed to be the savior of his people. He was supposed to be the man fully dedicated to God from the womb as a Nazirite. He was called by God before he was born to be a different man, to be a holy man, to be a man who would begin to save his people. And now because of his sins, and because he has not taken the Lord seriously, he's nothing but the chief reason for praising Dagon. A terrible, terrible scene unfolds before our eyes. And so they want to make sport of him, and they want to bring him out into a place in the temple where he can be seen by all. And so they station him there between the pillars, and he entertains them. I don't know what he did, but he entertained them. Again, a pathetic scene. But it's interesting that he has been placed, unbeknownst to the people, in a very strategic spot in that temple between the pillars, verse 25, just under the shelter of the roof, so that the dignitaries within the portico would have a closer look at him. And so his whole life is a life lived to the praise, not of Yahweh, but of Dagon. We can stop and apply this point very quickly, because you see the obvious implications for those of us who know the Lord. As I read this passage and reread it and studied it and prayed over it, my heart was broken by my own life. How often, and I would ask myself this, how often have our actions and our words and attitudes defamed the Lord and exalted the enemy? How often do we give the enemies of the cross a reason to celebrate? How often did that happen this week? We think about in the New Testament how the New Testament calls upon Christians to live lives of distinction so that this will not happen. Think about what Paul says. Just the Apostle Paul in Romans, he says, we should walk properly as in the daytime, not like pagans. In Galatians 5, he says, we should walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, that's a commentary on the life of Samson. Not walking by the Spirit, but always walking by the flesh. And think about what Paul says to the Ephesians, that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Again, a commentary on Samson, not walking according to who he was called to be, who he really was in the Lord. And then Colossians 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work. All those verses point to the horrible life of Samson, who did not live a worthy life. The lesson is this: we must never give those outside the kingdom of Christ a reason to defame His name or His kingdom or His gospel or His church. The enemies of the Lord are going to hate us. They're going to hate Him. Jesus said it in John 16. They're going to seek to imprison us and throw us out of society and make us do nothing but stand on the margins of society. They will do that. But let's not give them a reason other than their hatred of Jesus for doing that. Let us never give them a reason for hating Christ or the church or the gospel because of our sins and our pride and our carelessness. Let us live lives that are worthy of who we've been called to be. And so there's this first scene. Samson is the evening's chief entertainment. But there's a second scene that I want to consider this morning, and we pick it up in verse 28. There Samson is, blinded, humiliated, standing between the two pillars, very strategically, very providentially between the two pillars. And apparently he senses an opportunity. He is led around by a young man. Again, how humiliating is that? The strongest man in the world one time is being led around by a young boy. And he asks this young boy to move him in a position where Samson can feel with his hands those pillars. He can't see them, but he can feel them, and he can lean his weight against them. And up there on the roof are 3,000 men and women, all devotees of this pagan god. Again, it is a pathetic sight. But Samson begins to pray. Or at least that's what we think. Verse 28. Initially, our hearts may be encouraged, because we read in verse 28 that they're standing blinded, humiliated, nothing but a form of entertainment. He stands there and he calls out to the Lord, and we think maybe there's hope for Samson, right? Maybe at the end of his life he's realized he's made a wreck of everything and he wants to make it right. But look at his prayer, verse 28. Samson called to the Lord, and here's what he said. Here's his prayer. Oh, Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Well, maybe you're thinking, it's about time. Samson is getting right with the Lord. But maybe not so fast. Upon closer inspection, we realize that Samson's prayer betrays the condition of his heart. And the condition of his heart is exactly the way it's always been, isn't it? Look very carefully at the words of this prayer. And I use that term loosely. It's hardly a prayer. In the translation I'm preaching from this morning, the ESV, the prayer consists of 27 English words. 27 English words. But notice how many times in this short 27-word prayer that Samson speaks of himself. Listen, remember me, strengthen me, and it gets worse, that I may be avenged for my two eyes. Again, the tragedy of this prayer can only be appreciated as we remember who Samson was supposed to be. He was a Nazarite from the womb, a man devoted to God. In other words, a man whose mission in life was to deny himself. Remember what the Nazarite did? The Nazarite would restrict himself from certain very normal things that other people could do, all for sake of his devotion to the Lord. And so he would be a man of self-denial. And there would be some things he would do, again, in an act of self-denial, for the sake of the Lord. He was to be a man with only one agenda, that is the agenda of the Lord. He was to deny himself. And yet when he prays, in these last moments of his life, the only thing he can think about is himself, and especially his two eyes. His two eyes. Isn't that something? His eyes have been the problem all along. His eyes had always been the source of his spiritual trouble. He went down to Timnah and he saw a beautiful woman of the Philistines. And he had her for a wife. And he goes to the house of a woman of ill repute and he sees what she has to offer, and he partakes. And he sees the beauty of Delilah, that compelling, arresting, seducing beauty of Delilah, and he is soon asleep in her lap, telling her his secrets. His eyes have been his problem all along, and that's what he's concerned about. These rascals took my eyes, and I will never forget that, and I'm going to kill them all because they took my eyes. Now that's what he's really saying. He's not concerned about the glory of God. He's concerned about making the Philistines pay. And so Samson is a prisoner, not of the Philistines, but of his own selfish lust. A pathetic, pathetic scene. Later on in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul, while not referencing Samson, will say something that very much applies to Samson. The Apostle Paul will write, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." We think of another New Testament passage when we think of this second scene from Samson's life. Here he is calling out for vengeance upon those people who took his eyes. And the brother of Jesus, in the epistle that bears his name, the epistle of James, says, "Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." And I would submit to you that passage explains the life of Samson. He has always been a servant of his own evil desires. He cannot even pray for other people. He is not going to give his life in service of his king and Lord and people. He is asking the Lord to remember him just once more, not motivated by a desire to serve the Lord or to serve his people. He is seeking the vindication of his own name, not that of Yahweh. And so lust is conceived in Samson, and it's given birth to sin, and sin is going to grow up, and it will bring death. And that brings us to the third scene. And this is the one we're so familiar with when we think about Samson. The third scene, he grasped, in verse 29, the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he's leaning his body weight against them, and now he's in position, and he lets out one more breath of a prayer, and I use that in quotation marks, one more breath of a prayer. Let me die with the Philistines. Now, if you just sort of swooped into the passage and you read that, you would think this sounds pretty noble. But knowing what we know now, this is not a noble thing at all. With these final words, Samson has now fully identified with the enemies of God. Here is a tragic inversion to the office to which he's been called. He will now die, and watch this, he will die with those he's been so attracted to. He loved their women. He loved their company, especially when he was playing games with them. He loved being the center of their attention. He loved toying with the Philistines. He could never stay out of their territory. He loved being feared by them and pursued by them simultaneously. Now, because he's loved them so much, he will die with them. And so here's a confession. These are really my people. And let me die with them. And so here's what happens next. His hair had grown back when he was in prison. I guess the prison didn't have a barber. They'd forgotten the secret of his strength. They weren't paying attention to him anymore. And over time, the seven locks of his hair grew back. And with the growth of the hair, the Spirit's presence came again, giving him that impossibly great strength. And we read that Samson bowed, hunched over with all his strength, and he pressed against those supporting pillars in verse 30. And when he did, the pillars were displaced. They were knocked out of their sockets, knocked off their bases. And it just so happened that those two pillars supported the whole superstructure of that temple. And when he pushed, they fell. And then the house, in verse 30, the house fell on five Canaanite commanders and all the people who were there that day. And when it was all said and done, here's what we know. Samson destroyed more enemies of Yahweh that day than he had done in 20 years of service. And we're not told how many people died. We don't have the exact number, but we do know that up to this point, Samson had killed about 1,100 people. And more than 1,100 died that day when Dagon's temple came falling down. But notice the terrible postscript. I know you're getting weary with this bad news. Hang on a few more minutes. There's good news. But let's just go a little further with this. Let's really understand Samson. Notice the postscript of his life. Here's the divine commentary. The dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Now, you want a paraphrase of that? Samson did more good for God dead than he did alive. Now that's the divine verdict on the life of Samson. This is not a compliment when it says he killed more this day than he done his whole life. This is not a compliment. This is a tragic note regarding a man who wasted his whole life. He wasted his whole life. He wasted his extraordinary gifts. He wasted his high calling. He had such potential. Think of all he could have done. In fact, Old Testament scholars, they can't find anything good that Samson did. And no man was more gifted. No man was more empowered by the Spirit of God. And yet, we can't name one good thing he did except he pushed the house down where Dagon lived, and he killed a bunch of Philistines, and that's it. He was better off dead for God than alive. And that ends the life of Samson. Aren't you glad that's over? That was a mess. I mean, how many weeks have we been looking at this guy? And I go away thinking, oh my goodness, can it get any worse? And it just did. So what do we do with this man? Why is this story in the Bible? What does this have to do with Jesus? What does it have to do with you? Why does the church need to never forget the whole story of Samson? Well, let me suggest some things that I think will lift your spirits this morning. I think you'll see this in the glorious light in which Samson's life and times should be seen. Let me just throw out a few things to think about. The first is, have you noticed the beautiful combination in Samson's life of divine sovereignty and grace? Now think about that. Divine sovereignty and grace. As we read Samson's story, it is a mess. It's a gory mess. He's a mess. Israel's a mess. And you know what? The Lord is still reigning over his people. The Lord is still on the throne. Every last thing that transpires in the book of Judges, and we haven't studied much. I mean, we've just been skimming over the top of this book. Next Sunday, we're going to be in 1 Samuel. We're done. But what we've seen, and there's more that we haven't seen, what we've seen, every detail of the book of Judges reveals the accomplishment of God's purposes. The Lord is reigning, though it looks like chaos. And what's really interesting, Samson is exercising his own immoral will in defiance of the Lord, and yet while he's doing that, God is carrying out his sovereign purposes. Now, you can chew on that at lunch today. While Samson is rebelling and sinning and making a wreck of things, the Lord is still accomplishing his purposes for Israel. Samson was used by God to prove that God is Lord, not Dagon. Do you remember something? You can remember Judges 14:4. We had a sermon on that passage where Samson goes down to Timnah, to that place where the Philistines lived, and in defiance of the Lord's command, he chose a wife who was a pagan, who was an immoral person, and he set his lustful affections on her. And then chapter 14, verse 4 says, it was from the Lord. And the reason that was from the Lord, even though that was a sinful thing, as the verse says, God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. God's purpose was to bring down Dagon and the Philistines. And even through the rebellion, even through the sin of this man named Samson, the secret purpose is the sovereign will of God was still being done. And if you need a New Testament illustration, think about Judas Iscariot. Here's a man who is exercising his own evil will in betraying the Son of God, but everything he does is sovereignly under the control of God and will lead to the cross and resurrection of the Son of God and your salvation. And here it's happening on a smaller scale with Samson. Listen, there is absolute sovereignty, absolutely all the time, over absolutely all things. God reigns. But there's more than just his reign. There's also his grace. Behind the chaos, there was an eternal plan, but there was also a massive influx of God's grace. And maybe you've already seen it. Samson didn't know it, I don't think, but his whole life was a testimony to the grace of God. Over and again, he's sinning against the Lord and failing to do what the Lord commands him to do. But at the end, God uses Samson to bring down the kingdom of the enemy and to exalt His own name. And that's what grace does. You see, if God does anything good in us, it is by grace. If anything happens to us that brings Him praise, that advances His kingdom, that spreads His gospel, it is by grace. Maybe you get asked this question. You know, tell me about your church. You got a pretty building. We knew when you were in the school, and now you got a pretty building. Man, y'all have done a great job. And you know what our answer is? That's a testimony to God's grace. God did that. God held us together for these years. God preserved us. God gave us this ground. God put us here. The Lord provided, and we built a place of worship. And you are here because God is good. You are testimonies of grace. And if God does anything good with us as a church or anything good with us as individual Christians, it is a triumphant testimony of His grace. It is His sovereignty and His grace abounding to the chief of sinners, even Samson, even you and me. Samson's life is a testimony of marvelous grace, the beautiful ballet, the beautiful symphony of divine sovereignty and divine grace. And that's how God works. That's how God works in you and in me. What may look like chaos looks like cosmos in the eyes of God. Grace abounding to those who need it. Then think about this. The greater story of the book of Judges is that God is determined to save and to build His people. It's been said, I think very well, that even if the church becomes her own worst enemy, and all of her human leaders may fail in the end, by the grace of God, the church will triumph. Here's the story. The life of Israel does not end here with this. God will raise up Samuel, and Samuel will fight the Philistines. And God will raise up David, and David will finally get rid of them. And the people of God will be preserved, even in their times of sin and persecution and oppression. God will preserve His people. And here is the lesson. Even through the life of Samson, we learn that when we are most opposed to the work of God, His greater determination to sanctify us will move us forward to be the people we're to be. Even if we dig our heels in, He loves us too much to let us stay there. He will preserve us. He will move us forward. Jesus will continue to build His church, and all the powers of darkness and hell cannot stop it or prevail against it. He will hold you and me and never let us go. He will sustain us to the end, blameless, until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what we take away from this, is God is preserving His people intact, even when they're stupid, even when they sin with their eyes wide open, even when they push back against His will and act like fools. He still loves His people, and He still preserves His church, for He will have a witness on this earth until the day He comes. And this is the story of Samson. And then a third lesson. Samson's life has been called a dreadful warning to the church. And here's where the warning falls down. The Bible teaches that all of us who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In fact, we've said from this very pulpit many times that the Old Testament saints were not near as blessed as we are. You think about how fun it would have been to have been with Moses and seen the parting of the Red Sea, or maybe the smoking Mount Sinai, and to hear the thunder as God's presence descended on the mountain. Maybe you've wanted to walk with Jesus. But no one living in those times has had half the blessings that we have on this side of the resurrection. We are more blessed than Samson. We are more gifted than Samson. And so, the temptation is greatest for those who are the most gifted, like it was in Samson's life. In Samson's life, we see our own faces. The faces of people of God, called by grace, bound by vow, repeatedly empowered, greatly gifted, and yet so often we're faithless and self-indulgent and too ready to fraternize with the enemy. And so here is a warning. Let's not waste the gifts and the blessings Jesus has given us. The gravitational forces of our world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are much greater than they were for Samson. And so let us be sober and awake and never take for granted the blessings that Jesus has given us, and be very diligent and determined to stand guard so that we don't become like the world and waste what Jesus has given us. And then maybe a final thing to remember as we conclude our study of the life of Samson. And this is good. This is really good news. If anything else, the story of Samson teaches us that the God who has saved us and the God we now serve hears the cries of His children in their most desperate circumstances. His gracious help comes even to us in the wake of miserable failure. The prayer that Samson prayed, it was a foolish prayer, a selfish prayer, a self-indulgent prayer, and yet God heard it. God heard it. Someone has commented that though Yahweh's hand may justly cast down His servants who are unfaithful, His ears are nevertheless open to their cries. He is still ready to act on our behalf. The believer in Christ, and I'm quoting, the believer in Christ who has stupidly and miserably failed his Lord should find great hope here. Because you can call on Yahweh from Dagon's temple and He will hear you. Maybe some of you this morning are in Dagon's temple and you've been worshiping foreign gods and entertaining enemies of the cross and being one with them. Well, do you know something? He will hear you. When one of His blessed sheep cries out, even in the darkest hole, even in the worst shape, condition, the great shepherd will hear. And even from the temple of a pagan deity, if you cry to the one who is true, to the one who is Lord, to the one who is Savior, He will come and He will answer. He will find you and He will deliver you and He will restore you and bring you back into His sweet fold. Remember His words. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear dull that it cannot hear. Even with 3,000 screaming devotees of a pagan deity, Almighty God heard the voice of one of His sheep, and He answered. And He can hear and answer you. When He calls to me, Psalm 91 says, when that sinner calls to me, God says, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him. And that's for you. And that's the lesson of Samson. And that's why his story is in the Bible. And that's why we should never forget him. That's why we are reminded of this man in Hebrews 11, Samson, somehow, by grace, a man of faith. A man of faith. That only makes sense if God is as good as He says He is. Will you pray with me? Our Father, the only assurance we have is that You are merciful and gracious. The story of Samson has taught us a lot about ourselves, but Father, more so about You, Your love that will never stop pursuing us. Your mercy that is deeper and wider than our sins. Your grace that could never be exhausted by what we do or don't do. We thank you, Father, that you have submerged us in a great bath of mercy. And that all who belong to you are forever shielded from your wrath. We have no reason to fear. We have every reason to be assured and to be comforted that we belong to Jesus. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. Father, we do pray, even knowing those glorious truths, that we will not be careless as Christians. That we will not play with the world or with evil. That we will not worship in pagan temples. That we will not identify with those who don't know you, but will stand apart and with compassion in our hearts, give them the gospel and yet not be one of them. Father, we pray for even this week an opportunity to tell this gospel story to those who would listen. A story of a divine rescue, a rescue of those who did not deserve rescue, and yet they were. And we pray that we would, with power, proclaim this message to the world, to whoever will listen, that Jesus saves. And, oh, Father, we pray for our church that we will never boast in ourselves or in our leaders or in our possessions or in anything we do, that we will know that whatever good comes, it's been your grace that did it. And we pray we'll be good stewards of the great mercy and blessings and gifts that you've given us, that we will never, ever waste one blessing you give, but we'll use it for your glory. And, oh, Father, we come today because we need nourishment. We need you to sound the words of the gospel to our ears, not only in the written word, but now in the visible word of the sacrament, that as we take the bread and cup, that you will allow us to hear your testimony, that we are yours, we belong to you. And may that truth deeply nourish our souls and give us a peace that the world cannot find and that even surpasses our comprehension, we pray. And now bless us for your sake, for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.